Let us take our Bibles at this time and read. Take and read from Acts chapter 4, the wonderful record of the acts of Jesus from heaven through the apostles who preached the gospel of Him crucified and risen. In Acts chapter 4 is where we begin reading at verse 1 and through verse 20. The apostles, especially Peter and John, who have just performed a notable miracle, the first one since Jesus had risen again, are speaking to the people, and as they speak, something happens. The leaders and dignitaries of the church, they come upon them. I find that phrase notable in verse 1, that they came upon them. And I think it was like the coming upon prey of wolves. Acts 4. Now as they, the disciples, spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And that is, again, the healing of the man who was lame from birth. By what name, what power, or what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, the rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Thus far we read this record of this remarkable testimony of the grace of God among the church and the leaders of the church. Acts 4, verse 12 is the verse on which I'd meditate with you for a few moments. Acts 4, verse 12, this astounding confession of Peter. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The church at the time of this confession of Peter and of the whole church on behalf of Peter, or represented in Peter, was at a time of crisis. Ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the question was Jesus still with them? Was Jesus still with them? And Jesus himself proved that he was still with the disciples, with that little church that was oppressed on every side on Pentecost. Remember that, children? That great and notable day of Pentecost had fully come. Acts chapter 2, it's recorded there for us. Jesus showed that he was with the church in this remarkable way, even in the Holy Spirit that he had promised that he would give to the church in his absence, which would be no absence, but simply his presence in another way. Jesus was with the church. He had been proving that to the disciples and answering that critical question, would Jesus still be with them? And then after that, in the sermon that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, Jesus showed that he was with the church and enlightening the church about the wonderful revelation that was fulfilled in him. And also in this notable miracle that had just been performed in Acts chapter 3 by this man who had been born lame and who is now healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus in this healing shows he's still with the church, still there powerfully with the church, through which he is now going to save his own and even going to testify of his presence with the church in the performance of miracles by the apostles and some of their helpers. So that question seemed to have been resolved, but there was another question that was pressing here that needed to be answered. And the other question was related to the first. The first, remember, was, is Jesus with the church? That's answered. That's clear. He's there. It's not just some vague force from heaven that's working things among the church or from the devil that's working these things. Jesus is with the church still. But another question, that's this. Was the church with Jesus? And that's an important question. Many times in the history of Israel, God had been with the people, but the people have been far from God, walking in sin, far from obedient to God. And God was with them only in his grace, but only to strive with them and to call them back to repentance for their backsliding ways. Would that be the case now? Would it be the case that God with the church in this amazing way in Jesus and now in his Spirit would have all the time to be striving and contending with the people who would constantly go astray? Well, at this time, it's especially important for the church to know the answer to this question because the wolves are coming out. The leaders of the people. Peter had been speaking to the people themselves, and they had gladly received the word, even though it had meant that they must confess their sin of the crucifixion of the Savior. The people had repented, and there were being added to the church hundreds and thousands of people. What an amazing time at the church. But now the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees are coming upon them, and they grab Peter and John. They're greatly disturbed. They throw them into prison, and they would try them. The question is, will Peter and John be able to stand? Will they? Will they show that they're with Jesus, who's with them? Will they not run away as they did before? Will they deny as Peter did before? You see, there's a trial here. And I find it exceedingly like the trial of Jesus, even. Remember, Jesus was tried before the high priest, this notable array of men, Annas and Caiaphas and so on. Same ones. Now the church is being tried right after Jesus is risen and the Spirit is poured out. What will the church do? What will the church do? And, well, there's an amazing confession that's given here. Peter shows that he's with God. Amazing. The Holy Spirit moves him to resist the wolves, to resist the temptation to fly in the face of this great adversity and to make this astounding, truly astounding confession for the church of all ages. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the true Savior, the only Savior. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And this, I want to propose to you, people of God, is exactly the confession we need to answer the questions, is God still with us, and are we with God? Those two withs, God with us and we with God. Let's answer for ourselves here. It has to do with this amazing and blessed confession. And three points I would make about this very briefly this morning. This wonderful confession of the Savior who is the one and only. Secondly, that it's a confession that's made from heaven. Only heaven could prompt this confession. And then finally, it's a confession made for a great blessing in the church. Well, at this time, the church is being tried. God is with them. Are they with God? Are they responding to the Spirit's work, to the miracles poured out, and to the preached word of God in a way that says they've really gotten it? They truly are with God. That's the question for us today. Have we responded to the gospel preaching in all the ways that God has shown His mercy to us in the church of Christ in a way that shows no matter what, God is our God and we're going to be with Him. We're going to show our love to Him. Young people are going to confess their faith, just like Peter. And we're going to carry on with a true and vibrant confession of the truth in the church of Christ, no matter if the government or the ecclesiastical officials bear down on us and get us to deny or want us to deny the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, Peter doesn't. Peter is prompted by the Spirit to say Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he does this in different ways. And by implication, it is true. And also in the text explicitly, it is said Jesus is the Savior. He is this because of his identity. And Peter has just been preaching this and they had been taught this, that Jesus is the Savior because he is of God. He is God, God with us. Thomas has confessed, my Lord and my God. Peter didn't deny his confession. He said, this is a wonderful and blessed thing, but blessed are those who haven't seen or touched me and who do believe. Jesus is God. That's why he's the Savior. Everywhere in the Bible teaches that God is the Savior. When Jesus says he's the Savior, that's meaning he is God. God with us. And he is this as very man indeed, to be sure. He is a man among us, and he must be, to bear the sins of men. Himself perfectly God and a perfect man. He never sinned once. Imagine that. Never disobeyed his parents in evil, corrupt rebellion like we do. Never once hit his brothers or his sisters or the other ways that we show that we are not perfect. Jesus always as well did perfectly the will of the Father, though it meant a cross. And that's indeed where he went. And Peter shows that this Jesus who is God and who is Savior is indeed the one who went to the way of the cross. And he went that way of the cross and he died for sins and he had to die for sins. Bear the wrath of God. Because we couldn't. So God with us as a man, a substitute for sinners. That's what he was. That's the gospel that Peter would preach and the New Testament church would preach. And this Jesus, indeed, he came as one with authority from heaven to do this. He's not on his own. Peter was asked when he was in the midst of this pack of wolves, by what power or by what name have you done this? In Acts 4, verse 7. And Peter then proceeds to answer to them, done this by the power of God, power and the authority of God. In fact, he goes on to show that Jesus is the authorized Messiah when he says in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, and he's become the chief cornerstone. Okay, so Jesus is God in as to his identity. He's man as to his identity, he's God and man together, perfectly united in the person of the Son of God. He's the Savior, the substitute for sinners. And this is all according to God's plan and appointment. He's the stone, reminded of Daniel's prophecy of a stone who would knock down the kingdom of this world. He would roll down the mountain from heaven, as it were, and he'd be the stone, the cornerstone of the church, as Peter reminds the people here, quoting Psalm 118. The stone which the builders, the Jews, rejected. Jesus is the stone laid in Zion, who is the foundation of the church through his blood. There's salvation, he says, in no other. And it's a true salvation. Now, some people might think that all Peter is talking about here is the miracle of the healing of the man who was born lame. And indeed, that was part of the salvation. The man's ankle bones were healed, or whatever else was broken or diseased was healed. That's a remarkable thing. But some people today like to say that Jesus is the Savior of your ankles and of your knees and of your diseases and those physical things, so that when you believe in Jesus, you're promised that your ankles will be healed and your knees will be healed and your liver will be healed and your kidney will be healed and your mom won't die or your father won't die or you won't die. It's all this physical healing that's promised, people say. Well, not so. In fact, we have to be careful here. There's a miracle that's been performed, but the miracle of the healing of this man's feet and legs and whatever else was healed is a miracle attesting to the truth of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is declared here as the true Savior from heaven, who establishes a kingdom and who makes for a spiritual salvation that has to do with your bones and bodies. In fact, they'll be resurrected. Your bodies will be resurrected at the end of time. But the central aspect of salvation is the salvation of the soul. Peter's just been speaking of this. In Acts chapter 3, he's been speaking to the people, "Repent therefore and be converted," verse 19, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then verse 26 of Acts 3, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So the healing of the man who was born lame, who leaped for joy, is the healing which is fundamentally of the soul, of the turning away of sinners from their iniquities to God. That is so very important for us to get this straight. Jesus is the true Savior from sin, not just from our physical ailments and earthly dying and death, but from sin and the death of hell. In fact, the healing of the lame man is the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah. You just look at Isaiah and verse 35, a wonderful, wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 35 of heaven. "When the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In verse 5 there we read, "Then in this day when the wilderness will be turned into an oasis, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." And then this: "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." You see, there's a connection in Isaiah between the physical and the spiritual. This is the day when salvation comes, and it's even a reference to heaven, when sighing and sorrow shall flee away, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. Isaiah 35, verse 10. Peter has just been the agent of a miracle, and John have been the agents of miracle, which shows the miracle of salvation from sin. And I move on. This is in Jesus, in the name Jesus. the identity of Jesus. That's the idea of our text, the name that's given under heaven. The person of the Son of God. That's the idea of a name. The revelation of it all. He's been given, He's been revealed, and He's the only one. This is the key part of this text here. There is salvation in no other. Oh, how we need to understand this. There is no other salvation, to be sure, and there's salvation in no other. No other. Jesus is the only Savior. The time of the Reformation, that's what they were contending for. Jesus is not only the true Savior, but He's the only Savior. So Reformational Creed says, why is Jesus the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. And note this, salvation cannot be found in anyone else. Are you looking anywhere else for salvation? And that would mean for comfort, for blessing, for peace, for joy, for fulfillment. Looking anywhere else than to Jesus? Looking anywhere else than in the Word that He's given us, which is the revelation of Jesus? The Bible says, and the creed of the church is, it's futile to look for salvation, any salvation, elsewhere. And those who look, the catechism goes on, for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe, they don't really believe in the only Savior Jesus, because though they boast of being His, they boast of being Christians, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and deliverer, Jesus. Peter's word here is undeniably the word of the exclusive nature of the salvation of God in Jesus. Do you believe that? This is what's being attacked in our day. The exclusivity of Christianity. The fact that Jesus is the only Savior. The cornerstone of the church is the cornerstone Jesus, who's the only cornerstone. And children and young people, you go off to colleges, even Christian ones, and there's something being called pluralism that's being taught. And it's the latest of the fads and the heresies that's come out of hell. And it is this doctrine that says there's many ways to heaven. Jesus is one, but Muhammad's another, and Buddha's another, and you, yourself, and you are others and others and others. There's many ways to heaven. It ends up, as this teaching boiled down to, that people save themselves, and other good people save other bad people. And it's all of earth. The Apostle Peter says, God says, there is no salvation in any other name, any other person, any other God under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only Jesus. I move on. A remarkable confession, this. And it has to be from heaven, because it's a confession that Peter makes in the face of the teeth of those who hate Jesus. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, many of the family of the high priest, all the rulers, the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus one, were the religious authorities. Oh, and to deny those authorities, you know what that meant? It meant excommunication not only from the church in those days, but from society. You could hardly eat or drink if you were a Jew and had been cast out of the temple and were no longer in the good graces of the officials of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, Peter here is being tried. John with him. The church whom they represent being tried. Will they show that they are with the God who is with them? And today, people of God, that's exactly what is the trial of the church. Jesus was tried. We're being tried. Will we stand up for Jesus? in the face of adversity, a trial ecclesiastical. When they come down on you and they insist that, yes, Jesus is something, but there must be someone else, or that Jesus does it all, but you must do something to save yourself. That is, earn something. What are we going to say? Do we really believe that there's no other name and that this name, note this word, is given among us? We have no right to it. The name is given. Do we really believe that? That's the astounding thing of this confession. In the face of the Pharisees, in their teeth, as it were, he's standing up. He's moved by the Spirit. That's why this is from heaven. He's filled with the Spirit. Only the Spirit could prompt him so to stand and not to deny Jesus as he did before. Only the Spirit of Christ is poured out. So Peter, so us. Remarkable is that what the Pharisees and the leaders, when they consulted among themselves, realized, is that they came to the conclusion that this is a remarkable thing because these were uneducated, verse 13, and they were untrained men. That's why they marveled. They weren't so learned. Peter's a fisherman. And most of the disciples were of no account. They didn't know much. They were unlearned. They were uneducated. They would be what we'd call ministers who got in because of an Article 8. They weren't trained in the seminary, but they were filled with the Spirit in a large way. They had the virtues and the abilities to teach, and so we had to recognize that God was with them. They were with God in calling him to the ministry. Peter and John were an Article 8. I'd say they were a work of heaven, wouldn't you? Uneducated, untrained, not filled with the Spirit of oratory and so on. They weren't like the Greeks who would philosophize about things all the day. But there was one thing, you see, that set them apart. The Pharisees realized this. They realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's the key word here in verse 13. The whole reason why this worked. The whole reason why Peter could say, there's no other name than Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Here we stand. The whole reason why Martin Luther could say this, Pharisee of the Pharisees, monk of the monks, Martin Luther, the reason why is that they have been with Jesus. That's the only reason why you can say it either. And why we can partake of the supper. By faith. God is with us, has given us to be with Him. So Peter and John were with Jesus. Something of Jesus, you see, had been imparted to them. They were recognizing the common commander here, the captain. And these were under the captain's orders. So that when they beheld them, they knew they had to do with Jesus. And that's the way it is with the church today that would confess truly the God who's with them is the God who's made them to be with God. You understand this? These are the two widths. God with us, and we with God. And I want to confess to you, people of God, that this is the struggle of the age, isn't it? Maybe there's people here, yes, God, we know He's been with us all our years, and He's been good to us, He's been good to our families, He's been good to some of us, called us out of darkness. The darkness of a good home without the good God. That's where I've been called from. Called from a good home, which confess not the good God. We know God's been with us. The struggle is, are we with God? The struggle is our sin. The struggle is our being real about the God who's real, about our coming to church and to the God of the church on Sunday. The struggle is not dressing up. That's easy enough. But understanding we need to be clothed with the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. The struggle is not our bleeding so much and our little sacrifices and self-denials, but the struggle is our understanding the blood of Jesus and believing that and trusting in that. You get that? Get that struggle? Suggest to you, if it's not there, there's something wrong, powerfully, the struggle. Note the psalmist, Psalm 42. Struggle, disquieted within him. Fell far from the temple of God. He wasn't with God. And the struggles of the saints of old are for our edification too. They struggled. Why? Because of the indwelling sin and the need of the Savior still. So we. And there's so many things that can prevent us from being with God, the God even who's with us in His mercy. So many things from within and things without. Things that get in the way of our hearing the Word of God. You have that? These things that we put in front of our face instead of the Word of God. Just think about that. Is it really possible to read your Bible and to think about your Bible when in between you and your Bible is the television? And I mean that the television has the large part of your life, or the video or the internet. Is it really possible for you to draw near to God when you're inviting these friends into your life and these sinners into your life and being absorbed in their sins and taking pleasure in them, as the Bible says the wicked do? So much so that when you pray, do you really think that you can draw near to God if all the day long you've been drawing near to whatever is displayed for you from Hollywood, or from San Francisco, or from Egypt, and you're up on the news? You could say that. But really not getting the good news of the Savior. This confession is a personal one of a man who himself has been saved by the person of the Son of God. Look at that. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not can be or may be, but must be saved. You see, there's the word must there that indicates to us there's an urgency about this. You must be saved. You must be born again. You must believe. If you don't, you die. There's no other salvation, no other way whereby we must be saved. That's Peter, God with him, and he with God. And that's for a blessing. A final point, think about this. This is recorded for us. This is recorded as the truth of God's Word. This is the truth. We preach that here. God with us and we with God. And the result is this remarkable confession that's in addition to the Word of God. It's written down here. It's part of the Word of God. This is powerful. Now, there is no salvation in any other. This is the Word. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the truth. This is part of the doctrine of the New Testament. That's the fulfillment of the Old. There is no other truth so important than this. The truth of Jesus the Savior. The name given whereby we must be saved. This is for our blessing. Receive this word. Don't listen to any other words that contradict this word. And may the Word of God be for your faith, your believing, your joy, your salvation as a people of the name. Amen.